Somehow we have made it through the week and have come to the closing service of this series. And I want to take just a moment before I get into the lesson of the evening to express my appreciation to you, both for myself and for my wife, for your wonderful hospitality, the wonderful way that you have received us. I kind of expected it, being a Kentuckian. I kind of thought Kentucky people would be that way. And you've certainly vindicated every wonderful and fond hope. I couldn't have asked, in fact, we couldn't have asked for a better place to stay than with Jim and Aline. They've just really made us feel at home. We just fuss at one another without any fear of molestation. And we just have a big time. It's been so pleasant to feel like we were with kindred spirits, and we have just enjoyed it very much. Everyone has just been just exceptionally nice. I hope that you can come to see us sometime. I've told Jim and Aline they ought to come and visit us in Texas. We'd kill an armadillo and just feed them something they never had before. I wouldn't eat it, of course, but I'd feed it to them. And we would like to show them around down there, and we'll just extend that invitation to all of you. Just come. When you get into Burnet, just stop in the middle of town and yell, and it's not so big, but what we could probably hear you, and ask somebody where the Turners live, and they'll tell you. We'll be glad to have you, be glad to see you. We're here, of course, to give our attention to something more than just pleasantries. We're here to continue our study of the subject of grace. And tonight we're going to talk about God's gifts and God's conditions. There are those who seem to think that grace, if it has any conditions, is no longer grace. In fact, I believe as Casey Mosier makes the statement, if conditional, it is no gift. In his book, Gospel Plan of Salvation, or Plan of Salvation, I believe it's called. That doesn't fit with what I find the Scriptures teaching, and it's necessary for us to examine the Scriptures and see just what it does say. And I'm going to begin with a statement from the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, which states very clearly that salvation is of grace. And then I'll try to review just briefly some of the things that we've said to bring us up to the point of studying our lesson tonight. You're surely familiar with these passages, so I'll begin with about the fourth verse of Ephesians 2 and call to your memory some of these wonderful statements about God's grace and mercy. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The us raised up together are Jew and Gentile. That's in the context. In fact, we noted that in one of our lessons from the first chapter. First, we are an us who first trusted in Christ, and then ye also trusted, he says. That's the Gentile. The Jew and Gentile are together now in Christ Jesus. The important thing to see here is that God's rich mercy was extended to us in Christ Jesus. And that's a point I've been trying to emphasize all the way through this series of studies. The grace of God is something that first refers us back to the very nature of God. God is a merciful God as well as a God of justice. He's both. He is both a just God and a merciful God. They're not contradictory. The justice of God demands satisfaction. The justice of God demands payment for sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that from Romans, the third chapter. But God, from the very beginning, in fact, according to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, before the foundation of the world, God planned to give us redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ, the sending of His Son to die on Calvary, to pay the price of sin is a part of God's eternal purpose. The eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the statement made in the Ephesian letter, of course, third chapter. And God's grace must be understood in the context in which it is used over and over again. The mercy of God extended to fallen mankind, that's you and me, I'm not talking about Adam's descendants fallen because Adam was fallen, we're not talking about that, and we've already discussed that. But we have sinned. You have sinned, and I have sinned. And you and I stand condemned on the basis of our own sins. And these sins God knew about. And God, seeing the sinful nature of man down the line, seeing what would happen to us, planned before the foundation of the world to make redemption possible. Redemption means buying back. And He paid the price by purposing that His Son would die for us. Thus, the means of redemption is a gift of God, the means of redemption. But that doesn't satisfy some people in their study of grace. It's not enough, they think, for simply to say that God gave the means of redemption, which is Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, for they have somehow devised and accepted the notion that grace must be without any condition whatsoever. And that leads us to our study tonight. We want to see if it's without condition. The strange thing about it is, most of those who say that grace is without condition will agree that faith is a condition. But to avoid the idea that faith is something man does, they turn to this passage where we're opened here in the Ephesian letter, and they say, well, faith itself is a gift of God. We're referring, of course, to the 8th verse. Here we read, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They make the that refer back to faith. But grammatically speaking, this is impossible. In the Greek language, it's very, very easy with just a little bit of study, and if you don't have the study, you can use the lexicons to determine it. You can tell whether a word is masculine, feminine, or neuter. And in this case, the word faith is a feminine word. For by grace are ye saved, that's feminine, through faith, that's feminine, and that is neuter. It cannot refer back to faith or grace. It refers rather to salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. But they don't want to receive that. No, they say it has to refer back to faith. Because their concept of faith is that until man receives this zapping from God, that he's incapable even of believing. And I think it would be wise if I went back to the board and once again we saw this beginning of problems with grace. It was in the latter part of the 4th century and the early part of the 5th century that Augustine said that in Eden, that Adam was sheltered by God's grace. And he called that grace an enabling power. This enabling power, that's the way he identified grace, sheltered Adam, made it possible for him to choose right or wrong and to carry out right or wrong. But he says when Adam sinned, when he used that capability to sin and was cast out of Eden, that left mankind out here bereft of the grace of God. And that the only way that this man, he considers him, Augustine considered him, absolutely bereft of God's grace, depraved, capable of doing no good, having no choice, no free agency, no free agency. And the only way that man could
do anything that would be acceptable in God's sight, is for that grace to be replaced. And he thought it was replaced when the Holy Spirit gave the individual some sort of a religious experience. He considered himself to be so depraved that he could not have come away from his depravity and his sinful condition and become a Christian as he viewed it, except God had brought this Holy Spirit upon him in a miraculous fashion. And this is the background for the doctrine, false doctrines of grace that have permeated the so-called historic, at least, Christian religion ever since then. It's the background for the idea that you must come to the mourner's bench and pray through. It's the background for the idea that you've got to have an experience of faith. Some sort of a warm feeling comes over you, or something excites you, or you jump up and shout, or something like this happens. It's the return, he said, of the grace of God, this enabling power that was taken away from Adam, and therefore from all Adam's descendants, as he sees it. Well, you see, that's simply a means or an effort to escape the fact that faith itself is something that man does. If we can ever recognize that faith is something that man does, let's just start with people who declare faith is in and of itself enough to save man. Faith only, a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. But the question is it man's faith? Or is it something that God has to give him? And I put this on the board once before, I'm going to repeat it. First, there is the fact. Then there is the witness. Then there is the testimony. And then there can be belief. We believe the testimony. And because we accept the testimony, we agree to the fact. The fact is something we have not seen. Heaven. We have not seen. We can't prove heaven. We can't prove any number of things. That is, we haven't seen the miracles of Christ. We haven't seen the resurrected Lord. We haven't seen the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We haven't seen these things. We believe they happen. We believe they happen because we accept the testimony of credible witnesses. And these witnesses had their words confirmed with signs following, as is stated in Mark 16 and in Hebrews, the second chapter. Faith is something that we do. Faith is a response on man's part to testimony concerning something he has not seen, heard, tasted, smelt, felt. In other words, had not exercised his senses to. I have not exercised my senses to such things in heaven. I believe in heaven because of the testimony of those who have seen it. For example, Paul himself testified to being, whether in the body or out of the body, he did not know, but to a life after a separation from the body himself. Jesus Christ testifies to heaven, and he's been resurrected, and credible witnesses have seen the resurrected Lord and dealt with him as such. Now, once we accept the idea that faith is something on our part, a response on our part, there should be no problem at all in seeing that faith can express itself in any number of ways, and in recognizing that God has a perfect right to tell us at what point in our faith are our sins forgiven. Now, notice the way I said that. At what point in our faith are our sins forgiven? Well, what does God say? Does God tell us at what point in our faith? You say, well, why are you keep emphasizing that, at what point in our faith? Well, for this reason. The means of our salvation is Christ. The operation of our salvation is forgiveness. And the condition of our receiving that blessing is faith. That's what Paul says. We are justified by faith. Now, is faith something that man does? Is it
a reaction or response of man to the Word? Well, of course, Paul says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in Romans 10, he makes a prolonged argument on the matter that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call if you don't believe, and you can't believe if you don't hear, and you can't hear if the Word is not proclaimed, and the Word couldn't be proclaimed, and he's talking about to Gentiles there, unless God sent the messengers. And that's all laid out for us in the conclusion drawn. God did send the messengers. The Gentile can hear. The Gentile therefore can believe. The Gentile therefore can call on the name of the Lord. The Gentile therefore can be saved. That's really the argument of Romans, the 10th chapter. But if faith is something that can be expressed and can be seen in our life, then all that remains for us to do is to ask, at what point in one's faith does God promise His redemption? Is it when He first agrees that a thing is true? Is that when He promises the remission of sin? Well, there's no passage that suggests that. But there are quite a few passages that suggest remission of sins at the point of our submission in baptism. That doesn't mean that baptism merits or earns salvation. Salvation is by grace, the means of redemption God gives to us. Salvation comes at the point in our faith where God says it comes. And that's what we're studying now. That's really what we're working on. There are examples in the Scriptures of God doing something by faith. In fact, before I turn to the Old Testament, let me just call your attention to a passage over in the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter, and the 30th verse. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And then it continues that sentence by saying, "After they were compassed about 7 days." Now let's turn back to the record. And what we're looking for here, we're wanting to see if faith calls for some response on man's part, expresses itself in some way. And we're wanting to see if something that could happen only by the power of Almighty God, something that God has to give, if that thing is given at the point of one's submission to what God tells him to do. It's really a sort of a simple problem, and we're just going to look at a few examples. I have opened my Bible here to Joshua, the 6th chapter. Joshua, chapter 6. And the chapter begins like this. "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel." That is, the children of Israel had surrounded the city and they'd closed their gates. "None went out, none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given," and look at the wording, "I have given into thy hands Jericho." This is a gift of God. Here is a gift of God. "I'm going to give you the city of Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." But he continues. It's not all over now, and they do not have the city now. Although the statement is, "See, I have given into thy hands Jericho." The walls are still standing, the gates are still closed, and the Israelites are on the outside. What do you mean, "I have given"? Well, it's very apparent as we read the whole of the story that what he's saying is that in God's great plan, he has made this available to them. And he goes on to tell them how they can have it. "And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now all of that is in God's statement of His grace. For make no mistake about it,
walking around a walled city, blowing ram's horn and shouting, are not in and of themselves a means of taking a city. That is, you can't make a wall fall with that sort of procedure. Some years ago, and this is a long time ago, I hate to think back that far, but when I was in school, I had an engineer friend, lived right across the hall from me, and I went over there and talked with him one day. I said, you know, vibrations can do wonderful things. Somebody had told me that, well, it was the vibrations of walking around the city and blowing the ram's horn that caused the wall to fall down. And so I went over and presented this to him. I said, I've got a proposition for you. The tell and the ruins of Jericho have been discovered. And archaeologists have dug into those ruins and found the base of those walls. And they were built on a very solid rock base, large stones placed first as a foundation, and then two walls were built, and the inside of those walls filled with rubble. That's the way those walls were built, then capped over. And all of the evidence is there in the tell today to be examined by archaeologists. So I gave him some clue as to the size of the walls and the size of the protection around the city, and I said, I want to know if you can march around that. I don't care how many thousands of people march around that and blow ram's horns and shout and shake that thing down. And he said, well, Turner, that's silly. And I said, well, I'd just like to know. He says, if the Bible says that happened, then the Bible's crazy. I said, the Bible didn't say that happened. He wasn't a believer, didn't know very much about the Bible, but he knew I was giving him a problem from the Bible. I said, work on it. He said, I don't have to work on it. Said, I can tell you now, but said, I'll check into it. And he took specific gravity of soil and of stone, and he made some averages. And he said, this is the silliest thing I ever saw. Said, there's no way that could cause those walls to fall down. And I said, I didn't think so. He said, I thought you were wanting me to prove that it did. And I said, no, I'm not wanting you to prove that it did. I don't believe that walking around and the blowing of the horns caused the walls to fall. Any more than I believe baptism causes our sins to be forgiven. That is, the act per se is not the means. Do you see what I'm saying? The act per se is not the means. The means is Christ on the cross. Not the act itself. Not the walking around those walls. That's not what made those walls fall. God had to make those walls fall. Let's follow it, though. It says that Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark of Jehovah. The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of Jehovah went on continually, blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rearward came after the ark of Jehovah. And I'm just reading rapidly down through the 12th verse. The priests blowing the trumpets as they went. 14th verse. Second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early in the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city. Joshua was a believer. He was a man of great faith. Those walls still stood. Those gates still closed, but they were right up to the final act. God had said, march around it in a certain order 6 days. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times. They did that. He said, then blow the ram's horn and the trumpets. They did that. Then he said, shout. It was all over but the shouting. Do you ever hear that expression? I think that's where that came from. It was all over but the shouting. They'd done everything but shout. But they hadn't shouted yet, so the walls still stood. Then verse 20 says, so the people shouted. And then it repeats. It says, and the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And then of all things it says, and they took the city. They took it. I thought God gave it to them. Well, He did. That wall fell by God's power. And God gave them the city. He says He did. And yet it says they took it. I was telling someone up here the other day
an experience that I had some years back riding on a train. I got to talking to a fellow, a preacher from some denomination, and he was telling me he'd been up in Alaska, and he said, I met some of the strangest people up there. They were really weird people. I said, what do you mean? I thought he was talking about the Eskimos. He said, no, I said, these people, some kind of a religion. He says, they actually believe that you can work out your own salvation. And I said, with fear and trembling? No, 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 no. He says, that's not what I mean. He says, what did he say? Work out your own salvation. I said, with fear and trembling. I don't know what he said the other time. What did he say? He quoted two passages of Scripture to me, and all I did was put the tail end on them. So I know what it was. He said, these people believe they can save themselves. And I said, from this untoward generation. Yeah. Well, he says, they believe they can work out their own salvation. I said, with fear and trembling? No, no, what I mean is they can save themselves. And I said, from this untoward generation? Why, he said, you must be one of them. Well, I said, I might be, I don't know. But I said, those verses mean something. One of them's in the Corinthian letter, one of them's in Acts 2, of course. They mean something. When God says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, that's got to mean something. When He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you can't just erase that and just move it out of the Bible. It means something. Does it mean that we earn our redemption? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that the act per se of either faith or repentance or confession or baptism, any of it or all of it, that the acts per se merit the result? No, sir, it doesn't mean that. It means simply that these are the conditions that God has established at which point He will give us redemption or salvation from our sins. The gift of God is in this place and case conditioned upon something, and that's exactly what you find here about Joshua and the city of Jericho. By the power of God, the walls of Jericho fell, but they fell when the people did what God told them to do. And the Hebrew letter that we read just a moment ago, verse 30 of Hebrews 11, says the walls of Jericho fell by faith. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. Well, let's take another case. There are quite a few of them, of course, but these are just real obvious ones. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5, it tells us that Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He was a leper, had that dread disease of leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maiden, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then would he recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maiden that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. He went to the king instead of going to the prophet. And the king said, I'll send a letter and we'll work this thing out. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold, and oh, he's going to make a big thing out of it. And he came over there to the king of Syria, or the king of Israel, and the king of Syria has sent this letter, thus and so, want you to do this for this man. And the king said, why, he's trying to pick a fight with me. But we find later that Elisha heard about this, and heard that the king of Israel was all upset because he thought the Syrians were trying to pick a fight with him. And so he says, let him come now to me. This is the prophet. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. It just worked him up. He went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. The leper.
I thought, this is the way I thought it ought to be. Ought to be some sort of a big display here. The drums ought to roll, the trumpets blow, the prophet come out, mumbo, jumbo, God of the Congo, something like that. You know, it ought to be some sort of a big thing. And then we take the leprosy away. That wasn't what God said.
God said, have him dip in Jordan 7 times. Finally, Naaman had a servant that had more sense than Naaman had. His servant came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let me call your attention to something here that's a little on the sideline. But when he told him to wash, in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word is luo, L-O-U, and a long O then, luo. And that means to bathe completely. He says wash, that is, bathe completely 7 times. And when it says he dipped himself, that word dipped in the Septuagint is baptizo. He went into the water and he plunged himself under 7 times. That's what the prophet told him to do. That's exactly what he did. Well, someone says, Brother Turner, do you think there was something in that water that cured him of his leprosy? Yes, sir, I do. What was it? It was Naaman. It was Naaman in that water. No, I don't think the element of the water had anything to do with it. I don't think there was any special curative powers in the silt or anything like that in that water. But Naaman had to get into that water and dip himself 7 times. I believe that God removed the leprosy. The power was of God. The action was a gift of God. But that gift of God was available to Naaman only when Naaman did what God told him to do, met the conditions that God had placed upon that matter. Now, if there was something in the water that healed him, that is, some element of the water, then you'd have a different story. If the act itself, if just the act of dipping in water 7 times would take away leprosy, you'd have an entirely different story. But neither of those are the case. God had to remove the leprosy. The removal of the leprosy was a gift of God. The means was of God. But there were conditions to be met. They were conditions of faith. And at some point in the faith of this man, there was to be a removal of his leprosy. At what point? When he did what God told him to do. Now that's grace, but it's grace that has condition. Over in the New Testament, this is a principle that's in the New as well as the Old. Jesus saw a man which was blind from his birth, recorded in John 9. And Jesus told this man, he first spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sin. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. I'd like to call your attention to a real simple fact. He did not go seeing, he came seeing. Now the Lord told him to go. The Lord anointed his eyes and then said, Go and wash in this pool. Well, he did go, but he was still blind. It was only after he had done what God told him to do that he could see. He came seeing. Now, what healed him? The pool of Siloam? No. The pool of Siloam was a medium that God chose to use, and that's God's business. It's God's business that He chose to have the children of Israel march around the city of Jericho. It was God's business that He chose to have Naaman dipped 7 times in Jordan. And it was God's business that He had this man bathe in the pool of Siloam. But it called for faith on the man's part, faith that would express itself in meeting the conditions that God had set. And at that point in his faith, he came seeing. His sight was a gift of God. God gave him his sight. But he gave it to him when he met the conditions of faith that were prescribed. The means is of God. The means is of God. Failing to stress this, and we will not appreciate the fact that salvation is a gift of God. I think that many of our problems about salvation by grace have come about because in our anxiousness and our determination to quench false doctrines about faith only and such matters, that we have not put the proper stress on the fact that salvation is something that God provides, that God is the giver of salvation when He gave His Son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. In fact, we even foul up on gospel sometimes. The gospel has facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be enjoyed. And that's not a bad way of putting it. I preach it that way myself. I believe that's a very, very good way of putting it. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in the latter part of it, or the middle part of it, about commands to be obeyed, that we kind of overlook the very basis that makes those commands workable and operative. The basis is that Jesus Christ came and gave Himself freely for our sins. And we're not putting the stress on that that we need to. That we are ourselves sinners, and there's not a thing in this world that we could do in and of ourselves that would merit or earn that salvation that we seek. Not a thing that we could do. This does not negate obedience to the Lord. It just puts everything in its proper perspective. The means, see, I just keep coming back to that. The means is of God. The condition is something that man must measure up to. Man meets the conditions, but he doesn't provide the means. The means is of God. God makes the thing possible. And it is possible only through the magnanimous gift of God who graciously gave His Son to die on our behalf. Here are some characteristics of the conditions that are usually found. And if we would just take case after case and go through the Old and New Testament, looking at various cases, and there are literally dozens of them, hundreds of them for that matter. If we just go through and look at all these cases, you would find certain things in common with all of them. First place, each of the examples that you could find in the Bible call for an absolute dependence upon God. An absolute dependence upon God. Do you remember when God sent the children of Israel to overcome the Midianites? Do you remember how they were told to take only those who believed, only those who had faith? If they were fearful, turn around and go back. And then He cut the number down just by the way they lapped the water. He kept cutting the number down till He finally got it down to about 300 men, if I remember correctly. And then He sent Gideon with his 300 men. Why? Because God didn't intend for them to get the idea that they had done it. He wanted them to know that He had done it. God was the one that delivered the Midianites into their hands. Well, you could just take case after case, and you'd find these conditions. First, God calls upon us to trust Him completely. To trust God's ways, not our own. to accept the foolishness of the message. And I'm simply using that word as Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's not talking about the act of preaching. He's talking about the message, the foolishness of the message. But it pleased God by what men call foolishness, that is, a crucified Savior on the cross. For Paul went on to say he preached Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto those that are saved, the power of God unto salvation. God's power unto salvation. What is the power of God unto salvation? Someone said, that's the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Oh, that's faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. No, it isn't. Those are commandments of the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's a part of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Don't let yourself get to thinking that, now that's it. That's it. That the power of God and salvation is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Now, you're missing a point. And I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. The thing that's back of that is the gift of God. The giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. And calling upon us to trust Him, to believe in Him with all of our heart. And that faith must express itself. This is where the condition of faith comes in. It must express itself to the point of faith where God promises the remission of sins. And of course, in this case, that's at the point of baptism. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that it calls upon absolute trust in God to have its validity. Then, in each of these cases, the God-given conditions are absolutely necessary. If the children of Israel had stopped short of marching around the city the prescribed times, if they had stopped short even of shouting, as we pointed out, they would not have had the city. They got the city only when they accepted the conditions exactly the way God gave them. All of the conditions, without changing the conditions. That's just how important it is. Because that's how important it is to show true faith in God. We lack faith in God when we're unwilling to trust the conditions that God sets upon the matter. And then finally, grace and love are expressed in the way that God sees fit to express it. Who am I to argue with God? Who am I to question His wisdom? Who am I to say, but God, that's not the way to do that? You remember back in the Old Testament, the statement, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. Well, that's what it means. It means shut up and listen to God. That's just exactly what that means. Shut up and let God tell you what He wants to tell you. Listen to Him. Pay attention to Him. And in accepting the conditions that God has given, we should remember to always to thank God for the blessing that He has given us. I'm going to get this off the board so that in closing, you can look carefully at that simple little outline. The means of our redemption, Jesus Christ. This is where grace comes in. This is the whole idea of grace. Grace is expressed in Christ Jesus. Perhaps I should finish by reading the statement once more from 2 Timothy, the first chapter. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 now. I'm going to read it again. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When God made His eternal purpose to offer salvation to mankind, that's when He made His purpose to send Jesus Christ to die for us. He would provide the means of our redemption. That's grace. That's exactly what it is. I'm running out of heat. Now, He calls upon man to believe in Him so fully and so completely that he will submit himself to God. You could pretty well sum it up like this. God gave me a free will. God gave me a self. He gave me the power of choice to accept or reject Him. And then He says, what I want you to do, Turner, I want you to give yourself to me. Give yourself to me. Give up this idea that you can do it. Give up this idea that you can take care of this matter, just lift myself by my own strength. Now He says, I want you to give that up. And I want you to give up self in a lot of other ways. Self is at the bottom of sin itself. Self is at the bottom of our rejection of the Lord in so many ways. We've got to learn to give up self and become wholly enamored of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, submissive unto the will that's delivered unto us by His Holy Spirit, ready to serve Him. And when we do that, when our faith brings us to the point that we're willing to absolutely come humbly, penitently before Him, saying, Lord, speak, Thy servant heareth, command and He obeys, we're ready to be saved by grace. When we repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it will be for the remission of sins, because the Lord put it that way, because He said that was the way it was. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There is salvation on one hand. On the other hand, he that believeth not shall be damned. See the two extremes? Salvation, damnation. It's a whole lot easier to be damned than it is to be saved. All you have to do is just disbelieve to be damned. But if you want to be saved, you've got to listen to what God says. If it's march around the city, march around the city. If it's dip seven times in Jordan, dip seven times in Jordan. If it's bathe in the pool of Siloam, bathe in the pool of Siloam. But it isn't any of those things. Remission of sin is promised to those who come humbly, penitently, believing in Him, confessing their faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. And if you're here tonight and would be saved by grace, we beg you seriously to consider this matter and make a proper decision now while there is yet time and opportunity. Won't you come and give Him your heart as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?